Call your attention tonight to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're continuing in our study in the book of Nehemiah, and our third session tonight in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to be continuing with this special covenant that is recorded for us in the scriptures here. This covenant that Israel makes in light of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God after 70 years of captivity. Ezra has shared God's word. He has taught the priests. The priests have taught the people. And now they respond after the Feast of Tabernacles, after the Feast of Trumpets. They now remove the joy that they had. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And now they come before the Lord and they tell the Lord that they want to make a covenant with Him. And we have a standard covenant form that is shared with us here. It was used in the Middle East for centuries. And it's a form that's used here, and we gave the outline of that form. It goes over two chapters, chapter 9 and also chapter 10. We have the preamble in verses 5 and 6 of the covenant, the historical prologue, which appears in verses 7 through 37. We have the acceptance of the covenant in verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 29. And then we have the stipulations of the covenant in chapter 10, verses 30 through 39. Now, we have made it through, after 2 weeks, we've only made it through verse 8. I want to pick up tonight beginning at verse 9, and we're going to kind of walk through this first portion of the historical prologue and continue on tonight. Lord willing, we'll make some good headway here because I'm going to try to keep from making too many comments. I want to keep moving along here so that you can see the gist and the content of this covenant that Israel is making with God. In other words, Lord, we've learned our lesson from 70 years captivity. Why had they gone into captivity? Well, there were several reasons. Number one was the fact that they had violated the Sabbaths of God. Why 70 years? It was 1 year for every Sabbath that had been violated and taken away. The Sabbath year was the year that the land rested. They didn't plant anything, or were not supposed to plant anything. Every seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow. They would give it a year rest. They were to live on the bounty of the sixth year. And then whenever they go to the next year, they could plant for the next 6 years, have a year off to rest, let the land rest. You know what they did? They saw how wonderful the bounty was in the sixth year. And they said, well, we'll just go ahead and plant in the seventh year. It's bound to be better. And so they violated the Sabbaths that God had intended the land to rest. And they used that seventh year for personal profit. And God said, I'm going to have, the land is going to rest for 70 years because that's how many years you owe the land. You violated my command. The second reason that the children of Israel had gone into Babylonian captivity was because of her idolatry. God had warned that if they followed the gods of the Canaanites, that He would remove them from that land. They would be punished. And they followed after the gods of the Canaanites, and so God sent them into captivity because they had not followed Him. They had followed the gods of the land. And so now they come back, and they're going to rehearse in this covenant what God did, the greatness of God, His provision, His care, His watchfulness, His mercy. They're going to talk about their sin and how they violated God's law. And then they're going to come back and they're going to deal with how God was merciful in their behalf. So let's pick up at verse 9 tonight as we continue in our study. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of his land. For they knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray tonight as we move through this chapter of Scripture, that our minds would not be weighed by all of the concerns of the coming days. But Father, may we concern ourselves with Your precious Word. Lord, may that have weight in our hearts tonight. Lord, as we review this passage and we see how Israel reviewed with God all the wonderful things that He had done in their behalf, Lord, help us not to be forgetful. Help us not to forsake Thee and to forget all the wonderful blessings. Help us to rehearse the wonderful provisions and the greatness and the power that You possess before our children, and echo them in the ears of our children, so that they grow up knowing that there is a mighty God who is merciful and loving, who is righteous, who is holy, with whom we have to do. We ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in these verses of Scripture, we see that rehearsed in this covenant is God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And condensed down in just a few verses, we see the mighty power of God that is possessed and highlighted by the following events. First of all, they were delivered from the affliction that they had in Egypt. They had been in Egypt for over 400 years. The children of Israel had gone there to start with to be delivered from the famine. You recall how that the Pharaoh had invited Jacob and all his brothers to come to the land where they would have plenty. But instead of returning back to the land, they became content to live in the land of Egypt. And they grew in number to the point where the Egyptians were filled with fear, and they said, "We must control these people or they're going to take over Egypt." And so as a result, they brought the children of Israel into bondage. Brought them into bondage, and they were put under heavy burdens. And you know the story of how the children of Israel were forced to make brick without straw and without the essential ingredients. They had to go out and mine the material and get all of the materials together for them. And they were under the intense pressure of taskmasters over them. The persecution came as they sought to destroy children during the time of Moses, when all of the males were to be destroyed. What were they trying to do? They were trying to keep them from procreating. If we can wipe out a generation of males, we can lower their numbers and we can control them. What a terrible affliction the children of Israel were under. God delivered them from that affliction, we're told. Secondly, in verse 10, "And show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh." Oh, the great accounts that are given to us about the events that took place, of all the different afflictions that God sent upon Pharaoh. And upon that, with the last one being the death of the firstborn. When the death angel passed upon Egypt, and all those that did not have the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintels, their firstborn children. And we're told in the Scriptures that in Pharaoh's house was heard the wailing and the crying of those who had lost their firstborn children. And finally, Pharaoh had had enough, and he said, "You can go. Take the children, take your flocks, take your sheep, get out of my country." He was broken by that temporarily. For then we find, as they were leaving the land, as God brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they were chased by the Egyptians all the way to the Red Sea, and the Lord provided a way of escape for the children of Israel. He rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. They passed across on dry land. And as Pharaoh and his army rode down into the dry land, the waters came crashing down, and the Bible describes the death of Pharaoh and his forces as a stone being tossed into the water, sinks to the bottom of the ocean. In other words, there's nothing that can be done. A stone has no power. A stone has to be acted upon. How many of you have skipped stones with your kids down on the riverbank? We enjoy going out there to, what's the name of that place down there on Blackwater River across the way there? I forget. Yeah, Russell Harbor Park. And the kids love sitting up there, and we'll take and skip stones across there. We try to do it when no skiers are going by so we don't hit anybody. But we have fun doing that. And you get out on a smooth part there, you can skip those stones and make them go a long way, and we try to count those. I can remember when Dad was teaching us, but a stone is acted upon. It has no power in and of itself. And the Bible compares the destruction of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh as a stone being cast into the water and it sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Nothing that they could do. Whose power was used in that moment? It wasn't Moses' rod, as pictured in the movie. As Moses lifts his rod, and it shows him standing there saying, "Listen, you can't picture God, but it was all His power." It wasn't Moses. He did what God said to do, and the waters parted, and Israel was delivered. Mighty acts of God that we see here. And not only that, on the other side, verse 12, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. God provided guidance in a visible way. This is the wonder and mercy of God in behalf of the children of Israel. A cloud by day that moved, and they followed that. It was over them, and yet it led in front of them, providing them with shade in the wilderness heat. Can you imagine moving 3 million people, cattle, oxen, little bitty children, babies, having to be out in the heat of the wilderness? But God took care of that. He provided air conditioning while they were in the wilderness. You know, we don't think about the details many times, but God was merciful to His children. Not only that, at night in the wilderness, what do the temperatures do in the desert land? Very cold. Temperatures can drop below freezing in the middle of the summertime. There's nothing there that holds the heat of the day. It evaporates and then the temperatures drop. Very cold. And yet what did the Lord do? A pillar of fire by night. It provided them with heat and warmth in such a way that they could sleep, but they felt the heat that God provided to them, heating in the cold. God took care of every detail of the trip. What a beautiful picture here. Verse 13, we move to the next section here in verse 13 and 14. God gives them law. It's interesting here that in this covenantal section, it doesn't mention Israel's sin at this point. It stops and picks up with that, as we're going to see in just a little bit down here in verse 16. Let's notice verses 13 and 14. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. We see here that God gave them the gift of law. The gift of law. He gave them structure. He gave them structure in religion, in worship. He gave them structure in civil matters. He gave them structure in ceremonial matters. He provided them with a code of conduct. He let them know what He expected of them. Parents, we have a responsibility to let our children know what we expect of them. Don't get angry and frustrated with them when they don't do something when you haven't given clear instructions. So many times we as parents, we have to bite our lips. We'll say, go do something, but we didn't give clear instructions on how that's done. There's a lot of ways to take out the trash. You can take out the trash with the trash tied at the top, or you can take out the trash in a bucket and go to the back of the truck and go back inside. Okay? They took out the trash. But you didn't give instructions upon put it in a bag, to put it, tie up the bag, take it out to the vehicle. Right? There's lots of ways that we do that. God was specific with His children. He wanted them to know what He wanted from them, what He desired from them, and how they should interact among themselves. What a glorious God He was to the children of Israel. Verse 15, we find God's provision of daily sustenance. Notice this, please. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Here we find that God took care of all their physical needs. God provided. By the way, you know, we're told even to the sole of their foot that during the 40 years of wandering, what happened to their shoes? They did not wear out as they traveled. But you know what? He caused the sandals on their feet to be able to survive 40 years in the wilderness. God took care of every need. He supplied them with manna from heaven when they didn't have what they thought was enough to eat. Then when they needed water, God provided it from a rock. A miracle in both instances. Both of them, we're told in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was the manna from heaven. He is the water from the rock that was smitten. What pictures we have of God providing and taking care of His children. Then we see the promise, God's promise concerning the land in the latter part. And promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. You know, it's one thing to promise something. It's another thing to deliver on that promise. Have you ever been frustrated in a promise? Promises. Oh, we've all had to deal with that from man. All these promises. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I bring you into the land that I promised before. And they recognized that. In this covenant, they recognized that God brought them from Egypt and brought them into the land of promise, just as He said He would. Now let's go on. We have a little interlude here in verses 16 through 18, where Israel owes up to its rebellion. Notice this, please. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations. Now here we find here seven sins that Israel owes up to in this particular point. Now understand this, please. The children of Israel, up to this point in their history, had never owned up to the sins that they had committed. Do you remember how they pleaded with God in Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day? Oh, deliver us from all this. And God said, no, you have committed a sin. And they wouldn't admit it. They would not confess their sin. Now in this covenant, they confess seven sins. Notice this, 2 in verse 16, the sin of pride and the sin of rebellion. They dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. You know, the word rebellion in the Bible has the idea of digging in the heels. To dig in the heels. To refuse to move when instructed to do so. And they own up to, in verse 16, the sin of pride, which is an abomination with God. What does the Bible tell us in Proverbs chapter 6? Yea, these six things, yea, seven are an abomination unto me. What's the first one? A proud look. And by the way, pride's mentioned twice among those seven things. The pride of the heart, the pride of action, the pride of life. They owned up to it. The sin of rebellion in verse 16. The digging in of the heels and hardening their necks, stiff-necked, refusing to do what they're told. Then we see the sin of disobedience, latter part of verse 16 into verse 17, and hearken not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. Here we find the sin of disobedience. Disobedience, not doing what God said to do. My wife has a little note that she has in our kitchen right by the telephone. And this is the statement that she has written up there so that the kids, which can now see up that high, can see. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let me say that again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Well, Lord, I finally obeyed. Finally obeyed? Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the children of Israel own up to that fact. They said they hearkened not. It was the hearing first. Understand this, please. Disobedience is a hearing problem. Not hearing God's word, refusing to hear. And secondly, not obeying the word that was given. They owned up to the disobedience. Fourthly, they owned up to the sin of forgetfulness. The sin of forgetfulness. They were neither mindful of the wonders that thou didst among them. Folks, this is so important. This is something that we need to work on in our families. To be reviewing constantly the wonders and glories of God with our children. To not be mindful of what He does in creation and what He does in taking care of our families and providing and meeting our every need is a sin against God. Here Israel owns up to the fact that they were forgetful. Turn with me very quickly to Psalm 106. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important for us to see this. Psalm 106. This is another one of those passages where the history of Israel is reviewed by David. And he refers in verse 11 to the waters covering their enemies, that not one of them was left. Again, one of the most oft remembered things or actions that God did in behalf of Israel was the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the waters of the Red Sea and the destructions of the enemies of Israel. But notice, please, verse 12, then believed they his words, they sang his praise. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And then notice on down, verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Folks, forgetfulness, when it comes to the matter of God and the things of God, is a sin. We have a responsibility to be mindful of God's works, to be mindful of what He does on a daily basis, and give praise and glory to His name for all that He does. The sin of forgetfulness. Then notice, please, also in verse 17, the sin of rejecting theocracy for a monarchy. Do you remember the cry of Israel in the days of Samuel? They went to Samuel and said, listen, we want to be like all the other nations. We're tired of a theocracy. We're tired of God telling us what to do. We want to be just like all the other nations. There is something about people that they have to do what everybody else is doing. You know, for all the talk of individuality, we're very unilateral in our actions, are we not? You know, a new hairstyle comes out and everybody starts wearing it. Well, what happens? Everybody's wearing it now. You know how it is, ladies, when somebody else wears the same dress you're wearing and you're looking across and you're seeing how it looks on that individual and you start saying, you know, I've got to start shopping in another place or something. I can't, you know, look like somebody else. But in other areas of life, we try to be exactly like everybody else. And here we find that they wanted to be like all the other nations. And you know what God did? He gave them their request. And it wasn't long. It wasn't long before they were just like all the nations of the earth. They were receiving the judgment of God because they rejected His rule over them. Oh, we'll follow the king and we'll obey you, God. That's what they told Samuel. We'll obey God. We will follow His rules and we'll also follow a king just like all the other nations. But what happened? The kings turned away the hearts of the people from God and they became just like all the other nations. Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. Remember that old expression? They got what they wanted, but they lost what they had. Well, that could be said of Israel here. And he reminds them here in verse 17, notice, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage, but thou art a God ready to pardon, referring their captain to a king. Then they also bring up the fact in verse 18 of the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Notice this, please. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt. Now, folks, we don't get that wording back whenever we find Aaron getting all the gold and stuff together to make this molten calf. We don't see that there in the writing, but later on in Scripture, we're told that the children of Israel said that that golden calf was Yahweh. That golden calf that had been made with hands was actually the God, for they said, this is the God that brought thee up out of Egypt and hath wrought great provocations. Now this was the sin of Israel. They were calling something they made the true and living God. This is the judgment of the end times, folks, when God is going to destroy religion. You read Revelation chapters 17 and 18 and you see the destruction upon religion in this world. The great whore, the great destruction that falls upon her, and then all the Gentile nations and those that are surviving are gathered around her and they mourn and they cry and they weep for her destruction. Why does God destroy religion first of all? Because religion looks to material things. Religion looks to money. Religion looks to commerce. Religion looks to Hollywood. Religion works to all these things and says, this is our God. This is Jehovah. And God shows once and for all that Jehovah does not dwell in things. Jehovah is not in man's commerce. He's not in man's business. He's not in man's money. God is not to be found there. God is the true and living God, and He's greater than all things. And He destroys religion first. Then He destroys the nations in the end. It's instructive, folks. We need to understand that. The sin of idolatry. And then finally, the seventh one here listed is the sin of provoking God. The sin of provoking God. And had wrought great provocations. This is an interesting phrase. In Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon, it translates this phrase to treat with scorn, contempt joined with hatred and malignity. Think of the hatred that was in the hearts, expression of the people's hearts here. To treat with scorn the things of God. The contempt joined with hatred and malignity. Awful, terrible thoughts and actions by that rebellious act, saying that golden calf is the true and living God, and dancing naked before it, the Bible says. There have been a lot of atrocities committed throughout the centuries in the name of religion. And God says here, it's the sin of provoking God. And the children of Israel, we're told, took their children and they went down into the valley of Hinnom, we're told, and they burned their children alive to the gods of the Canaanites. Our stomach churns to think of such a thing. I could not imagine me taking my children down and offering them as a sacrifice to a god and burning their body there. But that's what they did. Following, what was that? It was a great provocation. There are many abominations that they committed over time. And God said, I'm judging you for that. The sin of provoking. Israel now owns up to these seven sins. For the first time in her history in this covenant, they own up to their sin. Now let's move on quickly. Here we've had the resumption of the historical review of God's covenant love, beginning at verses 19 through 25. And also there's a portion of verse 17 that contains this. First of all, I want you to see God's mercy. God's mercy, hesed, that's the Hebrew word, His loving kindnesses, it's in the plural. God's loving kindnesses, notice, but thou art a God, verse 17, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. In spite of all of Israel's rebellion, in spite of 3 days removed from the great deliverance out of the Red Sea, they're murmuring and backbiting against God. What does God do? He gives them manna. Then ever they cry out and said, oh, we thirst, we're going to die in the wilderness. And He told Moses, strike the rock. And the rock brought forth water plenty for 3 million people. God providing. What does He do? They rebel. He shows mercy. They thumb their nose at God and He's ready to pardon. Folks, that's not logical. That is not logical. That defies logic. That's our God. There is nothing logical about the crucifixion. There is nothing logical about God sending His only begotten Son in love for lost sinners, totally undeserving, not worthy of any kind of favor, an expression of love, but yet He loved us in spite of our sin. He sends His Son to die upon the cross. He is crucified. He raises Him forth the third day in victory over sin, death, and hell. He brings Him back to the Father's throne. And He's making intercession for you and for me. That is not logical. Only God could reason on that level, because no man would be reasoning on that level. You don't find the nations and the governments of this world and the people of this world thinking in that kind of realm. It's every man for himself, climb over the next person to get to the top. That's what it's all about in this world. Getting to the top, and it doesn't matter who you step on, it doesn't matter who you crush, just get to the top. That's not God's way. God's way is to send the one on top to die on the cross for our sins. Folks, you know what we call that? That's mercy. And it's mercy abundant. It's in the plural. Loving kindnesses. His mercy is beyond just one single facet. but literally thousands of facets, like a diamond with multiple cuts that every angle shows forth more beauty greater than the last facet that you looked at. That's His mercy. And that's what we find here given in this passage of Scripture. Pardon. Five facets here that are mentioned here, and we could go on in the Scriptures and show many more, but five facets: pardon, grace, slow to anger, great kindness, and then of all, security. God took care of them in every shape and form. We see that in verse 17. We see it in verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. God did not fail in taking care of the children of Israel during their wilderness travels. He watched over them. There were not certain days that the cloud was there and then the cloud wouldn't be there. It was there every time. God can be depended upon, folks. God, and what are the things that we are supposed to emulate in the Christian life? To be dependable. To be faithful. Let me tell you something. When you see people that are unfaithful and are not dependable, you need to look and see whether they are indeed Christians or not. Because the Bible tells me that He gives us, He determined before the foundation of the world that He was going to make us like unto His glorious Son. And when we find people that are not dependable and not faithful to the Word of God and just doing their own thing and going their own way, then they don't have the soul of God within them. They don't have His Spirit dwelling within them, and that's what, the way they are. We need to understand that. The five facets of God's mercy are given to us. Then secondly, God's guidance and instruction are highlighted here in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. It wasn't just a one-time supply. The stone didn't stop giving water after the first 24 hours. That rock continued to flow and supplied for their every need for the children of Israel. That's the kind of provision that God makes. Folks, when you got saved, eternity began at that moment for you, eternal life. Do you understand that? His care for you began at that moment, and He is going to continue that care all the way through the endless ages of eternity without end. Do you understand that? That began at the moment of salvation. It doesn't begin the moment we get to heaven. It began at the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's the picture that's given. His guidance and instruction from the moment of deliverance for all eternity. Notice verse 22, God's deliverance again is highlighted. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. God's deliverance and God's goodness are manifested here in these verses, all the way down to verse 25, where we read, and they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Do you know why all the Arab nations want Israel? Do you know why? Because it's the jewel of that area. It's the jewel of the Middle East. Israel is the most beautiful. It's well watered. It has mountains. It has valleys. It has a sea coast. It has all of the blessings of God's creation all in one tract of land, and they all want it. They all claim it. They claim their connection to Abraham. It's our land. But there's only one people that God says it belongs to, and that's Israel. And all the peace pacts that may be made before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, whatever they do, that land from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates, all the way south to the river of Egypt, that land belongs to Israel, and they will possess it in the millennial kingdom. God's goodness extends all the way to the millennium and beyond in regard to Israel. Well, we're going to stop there tonight because we want to have plenty of time for prayer. We're going to pick up with the interlude, again, verses 26 through 30. We find here that Israel again owes up to its sinful ways. The sin of rebellion, and finally, the sin against love. The sin of rebellion and the sin against love are highlighted, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time, and we'll finish up our study in chapter 9.